yourself. You kind of, you know, it's weird, awkward. You kind of go, well, what do you want to know? You know, do you want to know about my deep secrets? Do you want to know about my family? Do you want to know where I work? You know, what are you asking? It's a little bit easier if it's in a job interview and they say, so tell us about yourself. Because then you kind of know, okay, they're looking for someone who works as part of a team. Well, I really like working with other people. Or, oh, they're looking for someone who can work off in a cubicle by themselves. Oh, I love to work independently. And you can kind of, I mean, you don't have to lie, but you can pick and choose the parts of your personality that you know will really fit the job, right? But it's harder if you don't have a context. You know, who are you? Ooh, I don't know. And our world really encourages us to find out who we are, right? So find your groove, find where you fit. And so you've probably taken all kinds of different career profiles and personality tests to find out who you are, right? In church, we use gift assessments as actually part of the membership class. We have people fill out these gift assessments to find out what gift and skills God's given you. And it's not so much to put you in a box and say, here is the definitive you. Here you go. Now you know who you are. It's more just because, you know, sometimes we don't realize there's things that we have never really noticed about ourselves. Or there may be things that you might feel a little shy to tell us how good you are at a particular thing. But if the assessment says it, you know, it's a little easier to say. So, you know, and sometimes as we go through life, we begin to kind of notice themes. You know, people will write sort of the same things in birthday cards to you every year, and you think, they see me like that, really? I never really thought of myself that way. Maybe that is really who I am. Or when people pray for you, there may be themes that emerge, and you begin to get a better picture of who you are. And, you know, that's great, because finding out who you are is helpful, and it's important, because it's great to want to know who you are to God and how he sees you so that you can grow in your relationship with him so that it can be a more personal interaction. And it's great to identify the gifts and the skills that he's given us so we can use them and go and be a blessing, which is what he said to Abraham and Sarah 2 weeks ago, and so that we can live that out. And it's also good to be free of expectations that maybe we have of ourselves or that other people have put on us that really aren't who we are and they don't really fit. So that's good, but the quest to find yourself, so to speak, can be very consuming, and it's easy to get stuck in this kind of quagmire of the quest for the real me. Or we can start to be really rigid about, well, this is what I do, and this is what I don't do. This is who I am, and this is who I'm not. And we start putting all these rules about, well, no, I'm not doing that, you know, or I will do that, and I'm the only person who can do that. And we can get ourselves in a mess that way. The truth is, however, that knowing yourself is a byproduct. It's not a goal. So, of course, that begs the question. Knowing yourself is a byproduct of what? What is the goal? So I want to tell you a story. It's my story, at least a little bit of it. So I can't believe it, but it was probably like 8 or 10 years ago. I had just started seminary. I'd started pursuing this whole pastor thing. I felt called to pursue that. And I was taking an Old Testament survey class. And the more I dove into the Old Testament, kind of like we are now in the story, God was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It was awesome. He was just becoming more and more huge and awesome and real, wonderful. But at the same time, I felt like as he got bigger, I was kind of getting smaller. And I can't remember exactly what was, I can't remember the details of what was going on inside me, but I just felt a little bit kind of lost. You know, like, wow, there's this awesome God, this huge God, and where do I fit in all that? And I just was struggling, kind of. So one morning, I woke up super early, which if you know me, does not happen. I have the gift of sleep, and if without an alarm, I will reliably sleep till 9 or 10 o'clock. So I woke up at about 5, which for me is like ridiculous. I know for some of you that's pretty standard, but for me it's definitely not. So I'm laying there in bed thinking, I'm awake. Maybe God wants me to get up. Maybe he's going to meet with me, you know, and then you sit there and you think, but if he doesn't meet with me, then I'm just going to be even more bummed. And so you do this kind of wrestling inside, but eventually I thought, no, I got to get up. It's pretty rare, so I got to get up. So I got up, and I was in Psalms at the time, and I happened to read Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is pretty great because God really met me where I was was at that moment in Psalm 8, because he talks about how creation is so awesome, it's so amazing. You've made the stars, you've made this amazing earth, the heavens, and oh my goodness, who am I in comparison to all of that? And I was like, yeah, well, that's right where I am, you know? And then God says, well, I've made you just a little lower than the angels, and I've crowned you with glory and honor. Well, that's pretty cool. So that was nice. So then the kids got up, and I kind of went about my day and doing all the things that you do in the morning, and I was somewhere in the middle of brushing my teeth when I just became aware that I had a scene from a movie running through my mind. This was a movie that had come out 10 years before that. I'd only seen it once when it came out. I hadn't really thought about it since. So it was kind of weird that I was thinking about the scene from a movie. And I think it had been running through my mind for a while, but I wasn't really aware of it, you know, and it suddenly became very vivid. It was like, oh my goodness. So the scene was from the movie While You Were Sleeping. At the very end, her life has not gone well. Her things have not worked out for her in life or love. So she's back at work in the subway station on the L, taking tokens from people who are going to ride the train. And the man of her dreams comes, and he slips a ring through the ticket booth instead of a token. And I suddenly realized, oh my goodness, I think God is slipping me a ring. And that became the beginning for me of really discovering who God is as a bridegroom. That's an image that he uses a lot throughout the Bible for who Jesus is to us, that he's a bridegroom. Now, guys, if I've lost you and you're thinking, yeah, well, that's all right for you because you're a girl and that's awfully romantic. Well, you know what? I am a girl. So he relates to me as a girl. And that was a very powerful way for him to be very real to me. But, guys, I'm sure he'd be happy to meet you as a lion or a warrior or a father, or a friend, or whatever it is, however it is that you're going to experience him. Because we all experience him in different ways at different times. Different times I've experienced him in different ways. But that was one way, very powerfully, he revealed himself to me. And it was very personal, right? And the thing is, after that, this struggle with, oh, so who am I? It kind of didn't matter anymore. Because in a new and fresh way, I knew who he was. And that was more important. I knew who he was to me. The more our relationship with God is real and personal, the less we feel the need for that pursuit to find ourselves. The more we know God, the more we know ourselves. And when we pursue God, to know him, to honor him, to trust him, to obey him, we find true meaning and purpose almost without really trying. We're made in God's image, so the more we look at him, the more we start to recognize ourselves in him. So this week, in the story, we're in chapter 4, which is taken from Exodus chapters 1 through 17, and it's the story of Moses getting the Israelite slaves out of Egypt. He has the whole showdown with Pharaoh, with the 10 plagues, and the parting of the Red Sea. This is famous stuff, and it's huge. So I'm hoping that many of you have read the chapter. If you haven't, hopefully this will still make sense. I will try and make sure it does. But if you haven't read it, do pick up a book in the back. We're only on chapter 4, and we're not going to do the story next week because of the celebration service, so you've got an extra week to catch up. And you know what? It's a good read. Those of you who are reading, are you enjoying it? I'm loving it. I'm absolutely loving it, just getting the broad sweep of who God is all over again. It's awesome. So this is a hugely important and pivotal part of the story within God's big overall story. It's referred to all through the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. All through the Bible, the later writers say, remember what God did. Remember who he showed himself to be. Remember how he rescued us. Remember how amazing that was. Don't forget. This story is partly huge because the events themselves were so pivotal in the history of the nation of Israel. The lower story, what we're calling the lower story, which is what's going on earth, and then the upper story is what God's doing up in the big grand eternal scheme, right? So the lower story is full of these exciting events that honestly have challenged Hollywood special effects departments to the max through the years. The events themselves are important because Israel's grown from being originally one person, Abraham, who God appeared to and promised that he would turn him into a great nation. He was just one man. And then remember last week when Joseph went to Egypt and then Jacob takes his whole family with his 12 kids and all their families, there's 70 of them. Well, now, 430 years later, this nation has grown. There are 600,000 of them, and that's just the men. That isn't including all the women and children. And that was how big the group was that left. So they left Egypt. So they've grown exponentially into this nation now. It took some absolutely amazing miracles for the king of Egypt, who was called Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt, basically, to let this slave labor force go. You know, if 600,000 slaves leave, how are we going to build the pyramids? But now that this nation was established and they're significant in numbers, God needed to get them out so that they could start to take possession of this land that he had promised to them. It's called the Promised Land because God had promised it to them. And even though the events of the lower story are pretty amazing, what God's doing in the upper story through these pivotal chapters is far more important, because God wants the Israelites to remember these stories, not so much because the details of the events are important, but because of what these stories show them and remind them about God and about who he is and who he is them. So throughout this part of the story, God is making himself known in new and powerful ways. He's making himself known to the Israelites. He's making himself known to us. Now, unfortunately, the Israelites are slow learners, but you know what? We are too. So we've got a lot in common with them. We can learn right along with them. Up until this point in Egypt, honestly, God had probably seemed kind of distant. He was probably just in their mind someone who'd spoken to their ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They hadn't heard from him personally. He'd made promises to this generation back then. But during that 430 years that the Israelites were in Egypt, they grew in numbers. They grew stronger and numerically, but they went from being honored guests in a prime area. They were given the land of Goshen to live in. It was a great area to be, to becoming so numerous and so strong that the Egyptians started to feel threatened. So they made them slaves. To keep them under control, they oppressed them and they made them work super hard. Who's got time to revolt if you're exhausted, right? But now it's time for God to get them out of there and into that promised land. It's time for the next phase of the story. And in the process, he reveals who he is to them so that they can learn to trust him and develop their relationship with him. And perhaps more than any other part of the story, as we look at these first chapters of Exodus, we see that there's something far more fulfilling, far more eternally important than finding ourselves. And that is knowing and trusting and following God. When we do that, we do discover our own identity, but it's as a byproduct along the way in knowing God. I'm not going to read the whole story this week, I promise. So if you haven't read it, as I said, I encourage you to do so. It is worth reading. It's a pretty awesome story. I will refer to several key passages as I go along. But I want you to ask the question, because we're going to be talking about lots of ways that God was revealing himself to the Israelites, lots of ways that he is revealing himself to us. So as we go through this morning, I want you to be asking yourself, asking God to show you, God, how are you revealing yourself to me today? How do you want me to know you in a way that I haven't known? So, first of all, the first way that God reveals himself, God meets Moses, and he has this famous conversation with him from a burning bush. We do not know why God chose a burning bush, but that was God's choice. So Moses, just a quick sort of up to speed at this point, Moses grew up in Egypt, because when he was born, there was a new pharaoh, and he was scared of how strong and numerous the Israelites had become. So he killed all the boy babies. He thought that'd be a good way of population control, but Moses' mother didn't want her baby to die. I'm sure the other mothers didn't either, but she was a particularly creative woman, and so she hid him, you know, the whole basket and the bulrushes thing, and Pharaoh's daughter found him, and she decided that she wanted to raise this beautiful little baby to be her own. When he grows up, he sees an Egyptian abusing a slave, and he thinks nobody's looking. He looks right and left, and he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. He thinks nobody knows, But Pharaoh finds out, so he flees for his life. He goes off the grid, which was pretty easy because there was no grid. So he made a new life for himself in Midian, and he's taking care of sheep when he notices the burning bush. Now, honestly, it's kind of funny. In Exodus 3, verse 3, it reads, "And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." It's just so matter of fact. Anyway, it strikes me as funny. Anyway, so God starts a conversation with Moses. It's sort of like God speaking to you out of the fire pit. So let's read chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. This is the conversation that they have. "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me." And this is God speaking. "And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So Moses asks his name, and God says, "I am who I am." So what's that about? Is God playing games? Is this some kind of riddle? Well, no. What he's saying is, "I'm real. I exist." The Egyptians and all the other pagan nations at the time had gods, little g. They were made up, a god of the rain, a god of the sky, a god of the sun, and they had all these little rituals. If I run around three times and eat this and dance this way and say that and chant the other and sacrifice this, then I'll get what I want. The rain will come and, you know, all these little things. But they weren't real. God's saying, "I'm real. I exist." In a world of virtual, God wants you to know he is real. He wants us to treat him as real. He wants us to have conversations with him, ask him questions, and expect him to answer. He wants us to take him seriously. And he's saying that he's eternal. He's the God of the past. He's the God of the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of now. I am rescuing you now. And he's the God of the future. I'm taking you to a promised land. I have a future for you. I'm to be remembered through all generations. Future. God has always been, God is now, and God will be forever. And he's unchanging. You know, an alternate translation of "I am who I am" would be, "I will be what I will be. What I am now is what I will be. I will not change." We experience so much uncertainty, don't we? Just because of constant change and ever-increasing, accelerating change, right? We need to know that God will not change. He's not fickle. He's not moody. He's not unpredictable. He's faithful. He's dependable. And he's also revealing himself through "I am" as universal. I am to you. I am to the Egyptians. I am to all the Israelites. I am to the entire world. God is revealing himself as God of everything and everyone, every realm and every nation. God says that he's revealing himself, and there's verses that say to Moses, "I'm making myself known to you." To the Israelites, he says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." To Pharaoh himself, he makes himself known. To the Egyptians, he says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." He's God of everyone, and he reveals himself to everyone in various ways. The way he reveals himself to me at any given season may be different from the way he reveals himself to you. But he reveals himself through the Bible, through people, through experiences, through creation itself. Romans tells us there's no excuse for not knowing God. Even if you've never heard the Bible, He reveals himself through creation. He wants everyone to know him. And when he says, I am who I am, he's also saying, I am the Lord. I am, in Hebrew, sounds very similar to the word for Lord, Yahweh, that he uses in verse 15. And this speaks to how God wants to relate to his people. It's not so much lording it over them, but in taking responsibility for them and for their well-being, in caring for them, providing for them, redeeming them, being faithful to them. So God, I am who I am, wants you to know that he is real. He is forever. He is for everyone, even and including you. He's there for you. He won't change his mind. So how has God made himself known to you? And how can you seek to know him more as he wants you to know him? So he reveals himself as I am, but he also reveals himself as being a relational God. We so often think of God as this taskmaster, a dictator who insists that we keep to these strict and arbitrary rules. But you know, if he was, he would have given us a manual or a rule book instead of the Bible that he gave us. It's kind of like when you get a new game, it comes with a book of rules, right? So you pull out the rules, the instructions, and you follow them and you play the game. God doesn't want us to just play a game. You don't have a relationship with the person who designed the game, right? God wants to have a relationship with us. So he gave us a Bible of stories, of poetry, of letters. So, now I've lost my place. Got it. Anyway, so it's all about relationship. Those are the kinds of communication that you use in a relationship. When Moses had the conversation with God in the burning bush, he quite understandably felt very unqualified to go and rescue the Israelites from Egypt. He'd committed murder in Egypt. He was an outlaw. He was a shepherd, which isn't exactly a key leadership profession. And he isn't a man you'd pick as a public speaker. He says to God in Exodus 4:10, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Like so many of us, he's got fear of public speaking. Can't get his words out, right? Moses says to God, this is back in chapter 3, verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And you notice, God doesn't quite answer his question. God just says, "But I will be with you." So basically, he's saying to Moses, who you are isn't the point here. I will be with you, and I'm God. I'm everything. I have all the power, all the skill, everything you need. You don't need to bring anything to this equation. He's telling Moses, this is about relationship. It's about you being able to do anything I call you to do because I am with you. And God also shows how relational he is at the very beginning of the Exodus story in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. As oppressed slaves, the Israelites probably felt that God was totally distant, uninvolved, but this tells us he was very personally connected and very involved with them. He uses relational senses. He talks about he heard and he saw. He remembered. Doesn't mean God had forgotten for a while and he suddenly remembered, "Oh no, I forgot my nation. While I wasn't looking, they became slaves. Oh, oops, I better go rescue them." You know, that's not what this is. He hadn't forgotten. When we say, "I remember," we relate something from our past. It doesn't mean we forgot and now we're just now remembering. It means that it's a memory. It's something stored in our minds that we can recollect at will and bring forward and share with people. God had never forgotten. But now it's time for him to show that he still remembered them and he still remembered the promise that he'd made to them. This is the promise that he says again in Exodus 6:7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Sounds like a relationship, doesn't it? We belong to him. We're his. He's our God. So where do you need to know that God is with you? He sees you. He hears you. He knows what's going on in your life. He has not forgotten you. Are you or someone you love in physical pain or emotional pain? Got other health issues going on? Financial issues? Difficult relationships at home, at work? God is with you. He's a relational. And God also reveals himself as being supernaturally powerful, doesn't he? My goodness. Remember when Moses told God he couldn't speak very well in chapter 4, verse 10? God says back to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." God made us. He can empower us beyond our natural ability. You know, it's great to do things you're naturally good at, but sometimes God purposely chooses someone who isn't naturally gifted simply to demonstrate that he is at work. We don't get to tell God we can't do something. If he calls us to do it, he will be with us as we do it, and he will give us whatever skills and abilities and wisdom we need to do what he calls us to do. He can make our minds and mouths and hands do things that they wouldn't otherwise be capable of doing. You know, I never thought I would teach kids, honestly. I was kind of afraid of them. But then I had one, and I started out with nursery, and I kind of worked to being an assistant in Sunday school, and then eventually I taught. And you know what? I learned to love it, and I learned how to do it. I really feel like God gave me that ability. It wasn't something I naturally had. So what's God called you to do that you feel like, oh, I can't do that? And you need to trust that he's going to equip you. Through this story, God also revealed himself as being completely supernaturally powerful over the natural world, didn't he? Again and again through the story, God shows his incredible power. He turns a walking stick into a snake and back again. He turns Moses' hand, gives him leprosy, and then he instantly heals it. And then there's the 10 plagues, 6 whole chapters of plague after plague. And these 10 plagues draw a line in the sand. They're forcing Pharaoh to choose. Will he take to heart what God's doing? Will he recognize God's power? Will he let the Israelites go, or is he going to be pig-headed, hard-hearted, and want to maintain his power over Israel and keep his slave labor? God shows himself to be far more powerful than all the magicians and the sorcerers and the wise men in Egypt. They start out being able to replicate one or two of the plagues, but as they go on, they haven't got anywhere near that power. God is showing that he really is the power. He's more powerful than any of their Egyptian gods. And he's so powerful that he has this differential power. He can bring a plague on Egypt and Israel right there next to them, perfectly safe, untouched by any of them. God isn't just making life difficult for the Egyptians, but as the plagues get worse and worse, there's water turned to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, the livestock die, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and ultimately the death of every firstborn animal and person in Egypt, including Pharaoh's oldest son. God's showing the extent of his power. He's showing his sovereignty over the whole situation, his ability to bring his will to pass, as well as his favor towards Israel. So when God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God is revealing his power. And perhaps God's most famous miracle is parting the Red Sea, right? So that the Israelites can walk across to safety. That the entire bed of the sea is dry. Not even muddy, it's dry. They walk through to the other side, and then the Egyptians change their minds and think, "Oh no, I don't want to," Pharaoh says, "I don't want to lose my slaves. What was I thinking?" Apparently he's got a really short memory, about as long as a goldfish, so which would have been good if he'd been a goldfish, because then he wouldn't have got drowned. But anyway, So the Egyptians pursue the Israelites. The Israelites are safe on the other side, and God just allows the sea to go back over them. Just amazing power of God. And then God shows that he has power over all resources. You'd think after all the plagues and the Passover and the crossing the Red Sea that the Israelites would now be completely full of faith in this amazing God, totally trusting him. But just like us, because we really are all Israelites, honestly, they forgot so quickly. So they reach a place where the water's bitter, and they start complaining. And so Moses prays to God, and God shows him how to make the water good to drink. And then they're hungry, and God sends manna and quail, and that's just a complete miracle. I mean, the whole way the manna appeared every morning, but not on Sabbath, but there was twice as much the day before. It was just wild, the ways that God provides for them. But then apparently they forget that when they're in the wilderness and there's no water. And again, Moses prays, and water comes gushing out of a rock. Enough for 600,000 people. Whoa. I mean, God just does amazing miracle after miracle. If God isn't showing his power through all this, oh my goodness. You know, he's just an amazingly powerful God. But you know, it's so easy for us to criticize the Israelites. Honestly, aren't we the same? Don't we forget how God's helped us and provided for us and been with us? And then the next time that we have some seemingly insurmountable problem, we forget what he did 5 minutes ago, and we panic, right? Having heard all of this, God asks us the same question that he asked Abraham and Sarah when Sarah laughed at the idea of having a son in her old age. In Genesis 18:14, he asked her, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything?" So where do you need to believe that God can do anything? That nothing is too hard for him? Where do you need to be open to the unexpected, the miraculous, maybe a solution beyond anything that you could dream of, a surprise? Let's remember God's amazing power. Where do you need to remember the last time that God came through for you? And have confidence that he will again. The last way that God reveals himself to the Israelites, and he's revealing himself to us through these stories, is as their deliverer and redeemer. In Exodus 6, verse 6, it says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." So God delivered the Israelites from their oppressive slavery to become a free nation. But it's more than that, because one of the most significant ways that God showed himself as deliverer and redeemer was in the Passover. This is the 10th and final plague. It's the one that finally breaks down Pharaoh's will so that he was actually willing to let the Israelites go. Every firstborn in Egypt died. Every son, every animal, even Pharaoh's own son, said. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 to 23, God tells the Israelites that the way that the angel of death or the destroyer will know to pass over their homes and not kill their firstborns is by the blood of a lamb being on the doorposts. So each family is to take a perfect lamb. They're to roast the meat and eat it, and they're to take some of the blood and paint it on the lintel on the beam above the door and on the doorposts on the sides. The lamb is sacrificed so that the firstborn of the Israelite family can live. It gives its life to redeem the life of the Israelites. So already here in Exodus, so early in the story, God's setting the stage for how he will ultimately redeem us from death. Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as the Lamb of God. He becomes our Passover Lamb to save us from death. I've listed a few verses in your outline that talk about Jesus being that Lamb of God, even saying he is our Passover Lamb. In the book of Romans, we read that we all sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Doesn't matter if it's big sins, small sins. God doesn't grade sins. Actions, words, thoughts, attitudes. We all sin. But fortunately, Romans 3 doesn't end there. And stick with me through some of the long words here for the essence of what this is saying. Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which is a big word for to make amends or to redeem, by his blood, this Jesus' blood, the Lamb's blood, that God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Just as God took the life of a perfect lamb to spare the life of the firstborn sons of the Israelites in the Passover, he took the life of Jesus, his ultimate perfect lamb, to spare our lives and pass over our sins. All of us are born, in a sense, in Egypt. We're all born as slaves. We're slaves to selfishness. Slaves to selfishness, pride, jealousy. We think we're taking care of number one. We're doing our own thing. We're our own master. But really, we're slaves. We're slaves to sin and to our own egos. God doesn't want us to live as slaves any more than he wanted the Israelites to live as slaves. So he made a way to redeem us, a way to get us out of slavery, to live in relationship with him. And that is true freedom. So have you accepted Jesus as your Passover lamb to set you free from slavery? Are there places where you're still living as a slave? To addiction, to perfectionism, the expectations of everyone around you, maybe even your own expectations. Where does Jesus want to deliver and redeem you today? So rather than asking, who are you? Perhaps it's more important to ask, who is your God? And hopefully you will answer, he is the I am. I am who I am, the one true God, forever and unchanging. He's with me. He's involved in my life, and he keeps his promises to me. He's powerful. Nothing is too hard for him. He can do anything, and nothing can stop him. He is my deliverer and my redeemer. Because of him, I can be forgiven of my sin and live in relationship with him. So in honor of the Passover, we're going to take communion this morning. Craig is going to lead us in that.